The following message is copyrighted by Westminster Theological Seminary. Duplication, distribution, or other use of all or any part of this message is not permitted without prior written consent. Please direct your inquiries to communications@wts.edu. For all other information, please visit the main website at www.wts.edu.
Yes, I'm very glad to be with you. I've done this several times, and this is my last semester. I'm glad I can do it one more time. My wife died last March 26th after a 30-day illness of pancreatic cancer, and she was very active in this group. And I don't want to be overly sentimental about it, but it's very special to be with you also for that reason. This has been a kind of a church history monopoly. The first faculty sponsor was Mrs. Paul Woolley. He was my mentor. And those are the day. Well, she was a Russian aristocrat, I think. She had all these little sandwiches with the crust cut off and the silver coffee pot and teapot. That was very important. I think my wife modernized this group by opening it up significantly more and making it more practical and down-to-earth. And, of course, Sue Logan now. Sam is a member of the church history department. He doesn't always let that be known, but he is. So it's all in the family. I've been surveying your write-up in the Brute Facts, and I can't quite be a shopping advisor, but right up front, I'd like to give you a couple hints. In December, it's a long ways off, it's kind of cute to mail your postcards from Bethlehem. And if you get on the website under Bethlehem, Pennsylvania, looking for Moravian stuff, this is one of the greatest Christmas places around here. The music and the decorations and everything. And it's not just the Bethlehem Steelworks, which is dead now, I think, but the whole Moravian context. You may remember Zinzendorf was the number one Moravian who sort of invented modern missions. One of the people who welcomed Whitfield around here. The other one is a little more practical. If you get out a map and go to Ephrata, Ephrata, Pennsylvania, which is just off the turnpike, you can go to the Ephrata Cloisters, a pietist community in the 18th century. It was a celibate community, and those communities have a way of dying out, as you would imagine. But to imagine in the middle of the woods, on the real frontier, to see beautiful, classy German houses and buildings is astonishing. And it's kind of nice to go out in a cemetery, and somebody was born on a certain date, and then the next line says, born again on another date. When you're through with your educational stuff, the 10,000 villages in Ephrata is a very special place. There is a store somewhere in the western end of Philadelphia, but the best one is out there. Handicraft from around the world. And the Mennonites see to it that this is sold as a fair price, which is looks to me like a very decent price. And then if you're kind of bored stiff with Philadelphia specialties of scrapple and soft pretzels, just to eat peanut soup and that kind of thing is kind of refreshing. Well, a couple things happen in the 19th century, which make an enormous impact on the way Christianity will look since that time. And that's my excuse for being in a Kingdom of God series. because the kingdom of God was hardly noticed prior to the 19th century. Now, one of these things is a thing called the Industrial Revolution. That is, people moved from villages where they were related to everybody and nobody ever fell through the cracks. They were forced to move to the cities where they knew no one and they were lonely, and that made a difference in their perception of the church. I come from a small town in Iowa of 6,000 people. My father had 62 first cousins, so I have hundreds of second cousins. So that's, you know, that's the pre-19th century thing. I can go to the supermarket here and not meet anybody I know. I can go home to Iowa, and in 10 minutes I will meet about 20 relatives. So, all right. So in the good old days, the church was simultaneously your social center and place to meet your relatives and community center and all that, as well as the place where you heard the gospel. And yes, I guess nobody did fall through the cracks. There was always some relative who would tolerate you and take care of you. And then for various reasons, people had to leave that behind and go to the cities where they knew nobody. And they would go to church and not experience the same sort of thing they had experienced back home. They would go to church and nobody would invite them home for dinner. That's perhaps the most shocking thing. To go to church and nobody invites you home for dinner. And we're told that the substitute for the village for men rapidly became the bar, where they would be accepted and welcomed and where their fellowship was. I have some anxiety about saying this, but I'll go ahead. Perhaps the women's equivalent is the hairdresser. of total acceptance and all the rest. Something about getting your hair cut that has something to do with intimacy and that kind of thing. Also, there is a shift culturally, philosophically, from 18th century rationalism to 19th century romanticism. Rationalism, in one sentence, is mathematics is the model for everything. Romanticism, in one sentence, biology is the model for everything. The wonderful word organism seems to be the dominating theme of the 19th century. Christianity, too, once upon a time, was more individualistic. That kind of cancels out what I just said, but I think I can put it together for you. You want to be close to the Lord? By definition, you go off in the woods by yourself. Stay away from people and go out in the woods by yourself with your Bible. That's the way to get close to the Lord. I think in the Korean context and the Japanese context, you go in the mountains. Same idea, get away from where people are. Well, Romanticism sends a different message. My identity in general, but also in terms of my relation to the Lord, is a communal kind of thing. We want at least a communal kind of thing. We've lost it because of the Industrial Revolution, but we'd like to get it back, a kind of nostalgia for the good old days. We're told that Napoleon, who was the great rationalist emperor, wanted to make all of Europe identical to France. Remember, he revised the whole legal system to strip away the tradition of the legal code, and he wanted to make law rational. I don't know much about this, but if you ever live in Louisiana, you will probably have to rewrite your wills to fit the Code Napoleon. The other 49 states, your will work, but in Louisiana, it's different. That's all I know. Here you have the super rationalist who wants to make everybody the same. And Napoleon lost. And so the response was, let's recapture our identity, our national cultural identity. And we're told that Scots had forgotten all about wearing kilts. Well, they were against the law for a while, it was a subversive garment. But now we are no longer Europeans, we are Scots, we're going to wear kilts. And the guys in Bavaria say, we're Bavarians, let's wear leather short pants again. To the extent that clothing is important for your identity, there is a swing away from all being the same to my identity being captured in terms of the rather small cultural group to which I belong. Yes, my ancestors came from Wales, and I think for most of the 18th century, it was England's first colony. That is no identity whatsoever, except we hate the English. That's a good kind of identity. But in the 19th century, tremendous enthusiasm for reviving the language, for people pretending they were Druids again, just for the fun of it. You may know that the present Archbishop of Canterbury is Welsh, and he's in some Druid organization. I hope it's a joke, but at any rate, the swing from individualism to a group identity, from individualistic relation to the Lord, me and Jesus, to a communal kind of thing. That's the reason, or at least the context, for the great religious theological shift which characterized the 19th century. Prior to the 19th century, the paradigm was forgiveness, justification, propitiation. Christ takes away the wrath of God, and my sins are forgiven. I am justified. In other words, the Reformation paradigm was still the dominant paradigm going into the 19th century. But now what's the issue? Is it I'm guilty? No, it's more like I'm lonely. And I want to get back into the family of God. Now, you understand, there are many different paradigms for the gospel throughout the Bible. And, well, they're all true. But the gospel is so big, or sin is so big, everything is so big, that you can't exhaust anything using just one paradigm. One of our great heroes around here is Mr. Poitras, whose hermeneutics course, some people think, sets the tone for the whole school. It's really modern age, but you know. symphonic theology, many tunes going on at the same time, flowing together into one beautiful composite piece of music. And which tune are you most interested in listening to? Well, maybe if you're from a small town, the justification tune. Perhaps if you're African American, perhaps it's the redemption liberation tune. If you're like most people, lonely. the $2 word for being lonely is alienated. Everybody writes enormous books with alienation in the title. If that's the tune that resonates with you, the idea of reconciliation, coming home, is the important one. On a popular level, that's the great American evangelist Dwight Moody speaking to the farm boys, the lonely farm boys in the city. Mother's prayers are following you, which is no doubt true. Mother gave you a Bible, didn't she? Just as you got on the train. Why don't you find it and read it? Not only are mother's prayers following you, but, hey, the prodigal son, there is the father at the door running out to meet you. So there's a kind of a mixture, I'd say a good mixture. I would go home to mother and go home to God. Now, it's in that context that theologians start to, unfortunately, look down on the me and Jesus. Friends, there's always a me and Jesus thing. Don't give up going out in the woods or wherever you go to be alone with the Lord. There's always a me and Jesus thing. And substituting for the me and Jesus, the kingdom of God. It's hard for us to imagine. It's hard for me to imagine. How can you read the synoptics, the first three gospels, and not notice it's about the kingdom of God? And you just have to take my word for it. People didn't notice it. What is the kingdom? Well, it's a big picture. Whatever else it means, it's more than me and Jesus. It's a society thing. It's a cultural thing. It's not just the resolution of how can I have my sins forgiven, but it's the resolution of how can I ever get back home again. I don't know if you know Bob Fu. He's one of our Chinese students, and we did a little project together, and this is apparently Chinese are very big into going home and filial piety and all that stuff. So we, Jeff McRobbie did the cover of this little track, and here down the bottom is this Chinese coolie eating with the hogs, and here's the path going over this Chinese bridge, going back to the Chinese house. Anyway, it was a Chinese version of the prodigal son. I wouldn't be surprised that 90% of all evangelistic sermons preached in the 19th century did an awful lot with the prodigal son. Now, the high-tech theologian is, Ulbricht Ritschl, R-I-T-S-C-H-L. Ritschl wrote a three-volume history of pietism, which was a very vicious attack on pietism. Probably, if you hear the word pietism, you probably know you should be against it. That's the legacy of Ritschl. What is pietism? From our point of view, from my point of view, pietism is just about, I need a personal relationship with the Lord. It's not enough to go to church. It's not enough to hear sermons. It's not enough to go through the motions. I really have to ask myself, is there anything personal about my connection with Christ? And I'm sure we all grew up in this culture where we learned about our personal Savior, which in a way is redundant. Well, we do not speak of my personal husband. the old Reformation creeds were quite happy to say, Christ is my Savior. But if you're a pietist, you want to make totally sure So you add my personal savior. All right, hatchet job on pietism from ritual. Selfish. Only concern about my individual relation to God without any concern whatsoever for the implications of Christianity for society or for the culture. Ritual thought of Christianity in terms of an ellipse, which you may remember is a kind of oval thing with two foci, not like a circle with one focus, but two foci. The two foci, my personal relationship to God, we can't leave that out. And the other focus, the impact of the Lord on society, on the culture. The big German word is Kulturprotestantismus, or cultural Protestantism, or what we have probably called today civil religion. Can you tell the difference between being a German and a Christian? Can you tell the difference between being an American and a Christian? And I don't want to get into this, but hey, we're doing this stuff now about homosexual marriage, and is that a civil question? Is it a Christian question? Does this Christian issue have anything to do with the civil issue? You know, we're still working around with this. In the good old days, 1880, the great German theologian Adolf von Harnack gave some lectures at 6 in the morning, public lectures. He thought that would bring out the truly dedicated people. But to get a seat, you had to be there at 4, and it was always packed. The lectures turned into the book, What is Christianity? And the quick answer is Christianity is being German. That is, you know, honest day's work of diligence, of civic mindedness, all that good stuff. It's when I have more time in class to develop this, it's kind of fun to get people hating Germans for being so dumb. And then immediately saying same thing in America or same thing in Britain. Tell the difference between being a good citizen and being a Christian. And for Harnack, there is no difference. So that's why you can pack them out at 6 in the morning and get people to come at 4 o'clock to wait in line to be told, you're Germans. That means you're good Christians. That seems to be a very popular message. And you know, American Manifest Destiny. City set on a hill which cannot be hid. Yes, right. That was the dream. America will be the sending nation to send the gospel throughout the world. That's what they originally meant. And then time moved on, and we had, for example, the Spanish-American War. And I think the story would be we accidentally conquered the Philippines. It didn't seem to have much of a plan to it, but Admiral Dewey sailed his boats in, and all of a sudden we were in charge of the Philippines. And President McKinley, who was a Methodist lay preacher, stayed up all night, praying all night, what shall we do? Was this a good idea? This is America. We're not imperialists. But now we've got the Philippines. What do we do with them? Well, we're there to bring them the gospel. So the beginning and almost the end of American imperialism was very tightly linked with the desire to bring the gospel. I guess David Livingston is always a friend of ours, a wonderful Christian man who kind of mapped Africa. Why was he mapping Africa? Well, so missionaries could find their way, of course. and so British traders could find their way. Where do you tell the, how can you tell the difference between the expansion of the gospel into Africa and the spread of the British Empire? Not easy. And you know, if you're lazy, I've been a missionary to Africa, to a nomadic tribe, that's ridiculous. You have to walk all day, every day, just keeping up with the people that you're supposed to be reaching out to. That's ridiculous. If we could have a trading post and a church next to it, and we could get these Africans interested in agriculture, it'd be wonderful for Britain, and it would be easy for missionaries. How do you make that tight line between national interest, Western culture, and the spread of the gospel? Now, we all look back in the 19th century, and we just shake our heads. American, British, German imperialism in the name of Christ. But it seemed very reasonable. It seemed very reasonable at the time. And again, President McKinley, up all night praying. We don't want to do this, but should we give the Philippines back to the Catholic? You can understand what was driving him there. The worst thing about the 19th century is that the reconciliation idea, adoption, I didn't say that, I guess. Reconciliation is what Christ does. Adoption is what the Holy Spirit does, giving to us Christ's work of reconciliation. Just like what Christ does is propitiation, and the Holy Spirit gives to us the application of that in justification. Well, let's say that there are no people running around in the 19th century like Martin Luther saying, how will I get rid of my guilt? That isn't there anymore. They're saying, how can I stop being lonely? That's the question that's there. Now, are you able to do what Mr. Poitras has done brilliantly? Are you able to do this? There are many facets to the gospel. And propitiation is an important facet. Reconciliation is an important facet. Say redemption, liberation is an important facet. And I'm going to make a judgment call that right now people are more alert to this facet than they are to the others. And this will be my gateway, my cultural, personal gateway into people's lives. But once I'm in the door, I will gradually teach them about all the other facets. Because, you know, why am I lonely? I'm a sinner, that's why I'm lonely. But lonely is a good, alienation, what you're going to use a $2 word, is a good way to start before you explore all the other pieces of the gospel that fit in there. Well, Ritschl and Harnack and the other folks were very vigorous in proclaiming that reconciliation is right and propitiation is wrong. Instead of supplementing, if you will, propitiation with reconciliation, they replaced it. And, of course, that's very, very tragic stuff. If you push that far enough, and you know you're all familiar with this, if you push that far enough, pretty soon you start saying, the reason for my loneliness has nothing to do with me, nothing to do with anything for which I'm responsible. But the reason for my loneliness is the way society is structured, or something like that. You start to talk not about personal sin, but societal sin. And you start to talk about not about personal salvation, but about societal something. this is very tricky. I'll just give a kind of personal illustration. I come from this tiny town of 6,000 people. You would think about one theologian 1,000 years or so would be about right. But a few generations before me, the dean of the Yale Divinity School came from my tiny town. So I made a little hobby. Let's read this guy's books, which people haven't read in 50 years or more. And he is a popular liberal doing what I just described. And he has this story, which he keeps telling in about 5 different books. Then when he was a kid, the evangelist came through the town and told him this story. What's your problem? Why are you cut off from God? Think of this. Here is the old man on his deathbed, and all the kids are home doing what you do, hanging around the deathbed. And the brother is out there on the porch, and the old man won't let him in because of some past transgression. But one of the brothers said, Father, throw me out of the family and let that brother back in. And that was apparently a real, genuine attempt to express the substitutionary atonement, a begrudging God, a God who didn't like people very much, who wanted his pound of flesh before he would let anybody back to him. And that was depicted as what the gospel was about, and the holiness of God, the righteousness of God, was set over against the love of God. And not just by bad guys, but by good guys. It was almost plausible. Propitiation, justification is bad stuff. God is not a God of wrath. We must replace that God of wrath and holiness and righteousness with, with a nice guy. As we said in the United States, Fatherhood of God, Brotherhood of Man, Neighborhood of Boston. Boston is the expression of culture where people were nice to each other, not the raw frontier stuff. let me just pause for a minute. There's a thing going on here, Industrial Revolution. There's the cultural shift to Romanticism. There's the nostalgia thing. Industrialization is not as much fun. Imagine an impressionist painter out to paint this familiar landscape, and suddenly a train goes through. Now that kind of messes up the mood, doesn't it? let's get back to the good old days when life was simpler, when we were kinder and gentler to us. And we do that partly by throwing out this terrible notion of a God of righteousness and put in its place an understanding of the love of God who just like the neighbors back home, or mother back home, to whom we want to get back to. It's a little far-fetched, but I think this is the Protestant version of the old medieval Catholicism. You don't want to mess with God the Father. He's mean. But Mother Mary, she's nice. Let's cut out the righteousness stuff and just go back to the loving arms of the big teddy bear in the sky. now the sad part begins, I think. How should evangelicals respond to this challenge? And, of course, it's easy for us. We can look back. We have the perspective. It's easy for us to say they should have welcomed the new insights on people, on the culture, on the kingdom of God, which no one had ever seen before. They should have welcomed new perspectives, or in Poitras's words, new facets, and at the same time holding on to the old-time religion, seeing that there was something multifaceted about the Christian faith. So it is me and Jesus. It is my guilt, my sin. It is propitiation. It is the cross. But it's also the loving Heavenly Father who cares not just for individuals, but for families, but for nations, communities. Let's see if we can bring these two things together. But, yes, I'm afraid that our evangelical ancestors saw what was wrong with liberalism and rejected it, and I would say threw the baby out with the bathwater. And evangelical faith came to be a kind of nostalgia trip. For small town people, and I think I can say this reverently, in America, for the South, may I say the most backward part of America, may I say that? probably not. Just they pay their teachers worse than anywhere else, and I have a prejudice. we're going to have to pick and choose. We will not vote for the kingdom. We will vote for me and Jesus. We will not vote for reconciliation. We will vote for propitiation. And I think I've just described to you pretty accurately the so-called fundamentalist modernist controversies from 1900 and 1930, thereabouts. I'm a fan of Francis Schaeffer, and he's not a genius in every area that he spoke of, but he has a good generalist perspective on what was going on. Say around 1880, the big wave of immigration to the United States from Southern and Eastern Europe. Prior to that, you know, from Northern Europe, from Western Europe. But now the Italians are coming, and the Poles are coming, and the Jews are coming. And they arrive in America, in the cities, of course. Where else are they going to go? All the land has been taken by my ancestors. so naturally, they will arrive in the cities. They're sick and tired of being Italian. They're sick and tired of being Jewish. They're sick and tired of being Polish. They're sick and tired of being Catholic. They left, after all. That's why they left. And they got to America, and there wasn't an enthusiastic Protestant evangelical welcome for them in the cities. So, everybody's lonely. They became more Catholic than they had ever been. They became more Jewish than they had ever been. They were willing to leave this behind. They knew it was junk. They had to leave it behind. Go on to something else. And they got here. There were city people and there were strange people. And the American evangelical perspective was still pretty rural or suburban, or something like that. And cities are not good places for the gospel to be. Wow. If I can fast forward a little bit, I came here, yes, in 1966. The Presbyterian Church, the United States of America, the big one, the Princeton one, the one from which this group here find some of its identity in not being in. adopted a new confession of faith. It doesn't have the greatest title to it, the Confession of 1967. and yes, you should read that. The main thing in the Confession of 1967 is that reconciliation means something for race relations. It means something for, what do we call them these days, gender tensions or something like that. bringing together the people who don't like each other very much. This is what reconciliation is about. The faculty of this seminary, I wasn't involved, good thing, wrote a response to that called Scripture and Confession, which is full of wonderful nuggets of what a confession of faith should be like, what the gospel is about, what Calvin is about, and all that good stuff. And there isn't a single article in that symposium which says, let's look at this. Does the gospel have implications for race relations? And not to mention the gender tensions. Wow. What's Westminster Seminary? Just another fundamentalist club. However, and where in the world did this come from? I had a classmate here when I was a student, Harvey Kahn, and after doing his thing in Korea, we induced him to come to Westminster, and he started teaching us about cities and about the implications of the gospel for urban life, the implications of the gospel for pulling together people culturally, racially, across all those boundaries. Now, we were a little late, maybe 1975 or so, but what can I do to defend my alma mater? We were before anyone else. So that is some encouragement. Yes, we will look at, are there implications for the gospel which go beyond me and Jesus? Are there urban cultural implications for the gospel? I think to a great measure we had that already theoretically in the work of Dr. Van Til, that sin is not just an individual thing, but it can very easily be a cultural thing. We knew all that, but I think Harvey put the feet on it. And of course, we have always been characterized by this thing called biblical theology, which is not the greatest title, but I wonder what my colleagues have been telling you that it is. It's a long story of God's dealing with his people, and it's sort of an expanded marriage thing. We do dumb things, and we reconcile, and we do more dumb things, and we reconcile. But the Lord is always there, is always faithful. The Bible is not a static thing. The Bible is an ongoing, developing story. And I have this little one-liner that I use once a year. I think I can almost use it again. The Christian life is a mixture of amnesia and deja vu. I know I've forgotten this before. And I think this is roughly biblical theology, quite frankly. There is a sameness to the thing. Make the same dumb mistakes over and over again, but we see the Lord's grace again in an even more powerful way. And Maybe it's even better than that. Cheat on your spouse once, she takes you back. That's amazing. Cheat on her again, she takes you back. That's ridiculous. But it's amazing. More amazing. You're God's people. You sell out the Lord once, he brings you back. You sell out him again, he brings you back again. The great crisis, the culmination of the cross and the resurrection. Sin gets worse and worse, and the gospel gets better and better. That's my quick take on biblical theology. It's not God is a God of love and righteousness, and I'm a sinner, period. It's that the story develops. It moves on. I can see more and more of who I am. I can see more and more of who the Lord's. All right, we have that in place. We were well equipped for an evangelical or Calvinistic understanding of urban stuff and reconciliation stuff. We had the Van Til in place. We had the biblical theology in place. And praise the Lord, then we had Harvey, who had been around the block. I don't know how Harvey got into this, but his first outreach in Korea was to the prostitutes hanging out around American Army bases. And so naturally, as he got these women into Bible study groups and whatnot, the pimps were not happy, and Harvey was beaten many, many times. This soles on the feet business, it goes up your spine or something. Harvey really couldn't really walk. But anyway, take the Korean thing. What do you do for ministry in Korea? It's city. That's where the people are. You do that in Korea, figure out it has to be the same way in the United States. And from that, all kinds of wonderful things began to come. I'll run through my little reading list with you in a minute. But yes, Harvey begat Manny, and Harvey and Manny begat Tim Keller. And any of you hear Mark Gornick this morning in chapel? Probably not. But we're getting up ahead of steam here. Are you feeling threatened yet? Is it possible that for those who are married, your husbands will feel the call to work in the American cities, where you'll have a significantly greater opportunity of being beaten up and mugged than you ever would out here in the suburb? Are you prepared to look at inferior school system and what the alternatives are to that as possibly an implication of the way the Lord will be leading your husbands? This is a dangerous place, Westminster. We do traditional stuff. Hey, we're Reformed. What else is new? We do Van Til, naturally. But we do very challenging things here. And I am a minister of the PCA, and that's the orbit I move in. I'm also on the session of the Drescher congregation, which is a New Life congregation, and we have another little sub-orbit there. I'm on the board of a thing called CityNet, which is committed to planting churches in the city of Philadelphia. In the PCA, its church planting arm, which is called Mission in North America. It's called that because there's some Canadian churches in the PCA, and you don't want to leave them out. Has decided a couple years ago that we've done the thing of getting out of the South. That was worth doing. We've done the thing of penetrating upper-class people in the cities. That was worth doing. The great job that's left undone is the cross-cultural, multi-ethnic, and all that kind of stuff. This is what's in the air. Philadelphia leads the PCA in planting multi-ethnic churches in the city. This is the place to be. That doesn't make any headlines anywhere that I'm aware of, but this is where it's happening, and I think it is a legacy of Jack Miller and Tim Keller and yes, all of us. Yes, Vern, I hear you. Symphonic theology. Thank you. What does symphonic theology mean? There's more than one tune out there. And we want to hear them all. And it is not a particularly comfortable thing to do. I think by definition, we are all reductionists. We want one formula that will fit all situations. And usually the formula that fits our situation. And yes, hey, I guess in the 1940s, my problem was, what can I do about my guilt? What was I doing in the 1940s? That was over and done with a century before. But hey, I wasn't from a small town. We were back there in the 19th century. But for me to understand that it's not just guilt, but it's a bigger thing than that is quite a stretch. Let me add another element. You see what I'm doing? I'm doing a big picture historical thing, and at the same time doing a little picture Westminster Seminary thing. Because to a great extent, Westminster Seminary recapitulates. I didn't mean to say that. We're ahead of church history, yes. always been ahead. But when I came here to teach in 1966, we were Reformed. We never were fundamentalists, but we looked like them. The big issue was tell the truth. Tell the truth. Liberals are warm, fuzzy, so we have to be cold, prickly. Truth is the model. And the liberals are warm, fuzzy. They're nice to people, but they lie to them. We will not do that. We will not lie to people about their desperate need of Christ. So what do we have to tell you? Come to church, hear the truth. It might change your life, you never know. But we were not answering the how question. How does this change your life? And somewhere, Jay Adams arrived here in the next study to mine. Kind of impressive, the study down in the basement of the library, really pretty thin walls. And when Jay would clear his throat, you know, all the books on my shelf would kind of rattle around. But hope, you can change. You can change. The Bible has something to say about the problems of your life. Before Jay, this sounds like an exaggeration. You just have to take my word for it. I'm older than you. I was there. Before Jay, you go to the pastor. My marriage is a mess. Good, I'll pray for you. Come back a month later. My marriage is still a mess. Okay, I'll pray for you again. Come back a month later. My marriage is a mess. Well, let's look in the yellow pages for a secular psychologist. That was the truth. That's where we were. And not just at Westminster, but just about everywhere. Does the Bible answer the how question? How do I change? What do I do instead of what I have been doing? And yes, what Jay began in a preliminary way. Well, he was a pioneer. He made bigger mistakes. That's the fun thing about being a pioneer. You make big mistakes. What he began to do, the brothers and sisters across the street are doing now much, much more effectively. I wasn't going to tell you to read this, but if you haven't read David Powelson's little book, is it Seeing Through New Eyes? Something like that. It's got new eyes in there somehow. that's just an incredible book. An incredible book. Okay. What's wrong with us? What's wrong with a marriage? It's not that it's her fault. It's not it's my fault. There's something wrong with the relationship. And we can actually work on the relationship. Aha, you're hearing me. Kind of romantic stuff. It's not just me and Jesus. It's we and Jesus. And that is the beginning to looking at a congregation perhaps the same way. I will speak at a men's retreat in Westchester in early March. First one I've ever done. I do youth retreats. Don't I look like a youth speaker? That's fun. You get somebody to get the text of the latest rock thing, and then you kind of expound it. That's a piece of cake. last one I did, what's this South African bunch? David Matthews. And they have this wonderful song, Pig. If you want more out of life than a couple of drug highs before you die, you're a pig. And that's all I need to do a youth conference. But how can you fix a congregation where everybody is so busy and doesn't have time to be in each other's life? I don't know yet. Don't need to know for 2 weeks. But but there is such a thing. It's not just individual sin and individual salvation. There is such a thing as group sin and group salvation. Just like there's marriage sin and marriage salvation. You put all these things together, and we've just about turned it around, I think. Let me just spend a little time with you going through my little handout here. Voss, Kingdom and the Church. Golden oldie. If Voss had only written English, wouldn't that have been nice? But the kingdom and the church are not identical. The church is a part of the kingdom. The church is about what goes on among believers. The kingdom is how believers impact the society, the culture. Herman Ritterbos, he, praise the Lord, he had a translator. Voss could have used a translator. Coming of the Kingdom, the book on the Synoptics, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. What does the kingdom look like? You know, for solid stuff, I don't think you'll improve on Ritterbos. Just a little sample. Sermon on the Mount. Matthew says, blessed are the poor in spirit. Luke says, blessed are the poor, cursed are the rich. How do you put together poor in spirit and just plain poor? That kind of thing will wake you up. The gospel comes to the poor. The gospel comes to the poor. What does that mean to us today? I hate to tell you this, but there is such a thing as a sociology of religion. Rich people are Episcopalians. People who want to be rich are Presbyterians. Downwardly mobile people are Baptists and Methodists. And at the very rock bottom of the Pentecostals. If you're from the South, there aren't any Episcopalians. You're at the top of the heap. What does it take for upper middle class people to understand what the gospel is talking about, that it's addressed to the poor? What does it take? And I think, you know, this is high-tech theology. It's not a popular book, but I think there's a lot of stuff there. Walter Rauschenbusch is the American Ritual, the American Harnack. And maybe you won't read this book, but it'll tell you what evangelical theology leaves out and what we need to have in there. I wouldn't recommend this book as something to pin your salvation on, but it should wake you up. And now, naturally, we get to the unique contributions of Westminster Seminary, featuring Harvey Kahn. Yes, Harvey. Tim Keller, this was originally a D-Min project at Westminster. A very, very exciting, useful, hands-on book. What does a church really do to impact the community? And this wonderful book by Mark Gornick, which I have not read, but everybody says it's great. He spoke in chapel this morning, and he described his early ministry in the Sandtown region of Baltimore, which is apparently a hopeless situation. He saw the gospel turning them around. Now, to impress you that I'm not as old as I am, a few websites. I spoke to you of CityNet. Pretty good stuff. A Russian Jewish congregation in the Northeast. A Chinese immigrant population in South Philly. Most Chinese people in Chinatown are doctors and lawyers, upscale people. Nobody reaches out to poor Chinese. A little complicated. You have to go into the CityNet website and then drop down to MercyNet to get the that stuff. The CityNet church that I'm most familiar with is the Liberty Church, which is sort of back of the art museum. I'm on the session there in my spare time. And what do you do when you interview people for church membership? I think I finally got it together after 40 years. You ask them, what is the toughest thing in your life right now? And then you let them tell you, and then you ask them, how does the gospel connect with that? And you know pretty soon if anyone has really thought through the Christian faith or whether just hanging out there on the side. The last folks I interviewed down there, this doesn't help you very much, but it's kind of a nice story. The couple, they were engaged to be married in about a month. And so they were mugged at gunpoint, you know, pistol in your face about this far away. And she was having a difficult time dealing with that. And he was saying, hey, grow up. This is what it's like to live in the city. So naturally, she was thinking about this marriage thing. I only throw that in. I've been interviewing people for church membership all my life, it seems. I've never interviewed anybody who's just been mugged. And kind of the wake-up call. What does it have to do? What is imminent death with a pistol waving in your face have to do with the gospel? And boy, that was quite an interview. HFNY, Hope for New York. There is a Redeemer rep. This is the Tim Keller thing. If you only go to one website, this is the one. This is incredible. And in Vancouver, a man named John Smed, who used to be the church planting expert for the PCA, And he thought he had learned enough from all the bad ways people plant churches so he could go out and do it himself. And you want to know what I'm going to do with the rest of my life? The quick answer is, I don't know. But maybe Vancouver. That's about as far away as I can get, I think. What would a training program look like, which on one end would lead to an ordination track, and on the other end is a 2-week crash course on Christian living for women who just come out of prostitution? Now, that's an interesting school. Our man, all these people are in one way or another Westminster people. I have a kind of narrow network. Bill Devlin is not a church planter. This is a Philadelphia thing, the urban family thing. And they do a lot of stuff. They're always getting in the newspapers for getting in trouble by telling school districts they need more abstinence education and to solve AIDS and early pregnancies and whatever. I want to add something. I told you, read Poitras' Symphonic Theology. That is the best crash course for getting used to the idea that you can learn from anybody without losing your faith. There's a lot of facets in there, in the Bible. You don't have to be a reductionist. It's not propitiation or nothing. I mentioned the Confession of 67. You can read that in 5 minutes. The implications, as I said, of reconciliation for society. And I should have this for you anyway. www.creeds.net/reformed. /conf67.htm. www.creeds.net/reform/conf67.htm. I had my act together. I would have had this printed out, but and finally, the website of the PCA News thing, www.pcanews.com, pcanews.com. Go to the editorial tab and then read an article by William Smith, Questioning the Unquestionable. And here's the guy who says, I've heard too much about word and deed ministry. I've heard too much about diaconal outreach. This is blurring the gospel. The gospel is not about word and deed, it's about word. I'm oversimplifying, but this is this guy is okay. We need to hear the challenge now and then. I think I gave you my altar call a little earlier. The Lord has placed you here in Philadelphia. And hoagies are nice, soft pretzels are nice. But I think you would be a wise use of your time to visit Liberty, for example, or the other CityNet churches as you explore. Those of you who are married, you explore with your spouses, your husbands. Is there a place for you in this kind of ministry? When I was a kid, we were still giving the foreign missionary pitch. If you see 10 men on one end of the log trying to lift it, and one man on the other end of the log, who do you help? And that's still a pretty good pitch, and I'm on the MTW committee. I'd be happy to give you that pitch. I'm sick and tired of seeing all these single women going to the field and no single men and very few couples. But anyway, that's not for tonight. But put the log in Philadelphia, or put the log in the Delaware Valley more. And one guy on one end of the log and 10 people on the other end, it's worth exploring whether you could help the one guy on the one end. And the CityNet website will lead you along in that direction. Yeah, the Presbyterian thing is against it. As I said earlier, we're upper middle class. We're educated. Hey, this is a seminary. This isn't a Bible school. This is a seminary. We have a PhD program, for heaven's sake. Why are all the other Reformed seminaries so good? We train their faculties, that's why. And that's true, mostly. But what is Calvinism? Big picture, big picture, big picture. Not a reductionist thing. The Bible is big. The gospel is big. The impact of Christ is bigger than you're accustomed to thinking. And right now, in this little point of time in history, I think that's New York, Vancouver, Philadelphia. I'm not binding your consciences, but I think you should take this seriously. And that's the altar call from the big shift in the 19th century. I love it in my small town. Everybody's related to me. No one was ever mugged there, ever. Well, some stuff during the Civil War, but, you know, that's been a while back. It's a comfortable place to live. I love Fort Washington. I don't know anybody there. But it's clean. It's kind of a nice place to live. But it's I don't think it's where the action is just now. Well, yes, what do I do with my life? I appreciate your interest. And, of course, the second altar call will be, you have to pray for me. We were married 43 years. And I wasn't quite accustomed to knowing what it was like to be living without her. Four children. Two sons here, five grandchildren here. I say that even though number five is due next week, but I'm counting it. daughter in Chicago, Evanston. Just got engaged. We'll be married in June. He wants a later date in June. She wants an earlier date in June. If she gets married on the later date, she'll be 40. On the earlier date, 39. Is that important? Yeah. Wonderful. And our daughter in Colorado. And yes, my wife was was much better at reaching out to the kid. And now we're doing this grieving thing together. I mean, this last month is... It's pretty threatening. She was diagnosed 30 days before her death on March 26th. My birthday is March 25th. That was interesting. And, yeah, that's at the top of my list, be a father slash mother to four grown kids. I would like to do some teaching. I had a very wonderful time in Ukraine the last half of January. Everything is right, except the sun doesn't shine at all. Strange place. kind of hard to have good conversation with people when it has to go through a translator, but wonderful place. Really solid people being trained for the ministry and tremendous faculty. Maybe that'll fly. I have taught in Germany. German is the only language I can really use with any effectiveness. Maybe something in Germany, I hope. And then there's John Smed in Vancouver. Something in that ballpark. My health is very, very good. My energy level is very, very good. I'm ordinarily a retiring pastor should leave town. That's the conventional wisdom. I think it would be smart for me to leave town, in spite of the 5 grandchildren and the 2 sons. It's complicated. So, well, it's a great place you're in. The world says traditionalist. The world says this is not where the action is. This is a place where people live in the past and think John Calvin and Machen are going to drop in for coffee. But no, this is the most cutting-edge school I know. It really is a cutting-edge place. Let me see, a little more pastoral advice. Don't you guys get free tuition or something for one course? Something like that? No? I don't know.
If
he's a paying student. We have other kind? What am I doing here? Anyway, I'm just encouraging you. The most efficient courses we have here are the counseling courses for finding out how the Bible connects to life. I think I'll close in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we do rejoice that Jesus Christ is alive from the dead, that he rules the world. We do rejoice that he has called us all out of darkness into light, is kind and merciful to us every day, and also, Lord, that he has given us one of the most glorious and the most difficult job to do in the world, to proclaim the gospel to a lost and dying world, to build up your discouraged and frustrated church, and to bring glory to his name. Father, we look at this, at these historical things, and we don't know what's around the corner, but we can see the very remarkable way you have led your church, you've led your school, you've led everyone here to this point in the history of the salvation of the world. Heavenly Father, you have told us that the fields are ripe unto harvest, and we find that hard to believe. But Father, against our unbelief, we say that you are right. The fields are ripe unto harvest. Jesus Christ is the Lord of the world. The Holy Spirit is working in hearts in a powerful way. And so, Lord, we ask that you would cleanse us from fear and doubt and confusion and equip us to be confident and bold in the calling to which you have given us. Lord, I thank you for this group. I thank you for the fellowship, the love they have among each other. And I ask, Lord, that you would bless each one of them with the blessings which you alone can bring. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.